several of us from Virginia Mennonite Missions and Virginia Mennonite Conference, Parkview Mennonite Church, and EMU and Eastern Mennonite Seminary have had the privilege of hosting since Monday evening Dr. Cherith Fee Nordling. This is the final of the public events, and there will be talkback sessions right here and also in the South Dining Room with the 2 hours following chapel. Cherith Fee Nordling serves currently as Associate Professor of Theology at Northern Seminary in Lombard, Illinois. That's the greater Chicago area. And she requested the shortest introduction possible, so here goes. She loves college students, has a couple of her own, has worked, taught, and done ministry with college students for a long time, and is honored to be in this conversation with EMU students, faculty and staff, community members, but I think especially this morning with EMU students, so that together we can be conformed to the image of the Son, Jesus Christ. Let's welcome Cherith.
Good morning. Just because we're going to talk about bodies, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes a second. And just take a very deep breath in. And drop your shoulders. And a very deep breath out. And one more time, a very deep breath in that just lets you feel the fact that you are your body. That who you are is the beloved one of the Lord, is this embodied person who's breathing in and out. And for that we give thanks. And I will pray. Lord, we thank you that your Ruach, your life among us, Spirit of God, you who are God, have named yourself the very breath of our being, and that there is nowhere for breath to be except within a human body, and the creatureliness of all good things that you have brought to life. So I thank you that there is no place that we go to be spiritual except as men and women in our bodies every day, all day, every single night. And we pray that this morning you, Jesus, our high priest with a new human body, will intercede and will make possible things in 20 minutes that we couldn't do ourselves. And we thank you for who you are and what you're doing right now. In your name, amen. In my experience, there's not very often the chance to see the title Sex and Jesus together. Once in a while it happens, and when it does, it's usually with a list of things that you're not supposed to do. And even more rare is a title that has sexuality and following Jesus in the same title. Because if and when that ever happens, the title is usually driven by the fact that we've already drawn the lines around what we want to talk about in terms of sexuality, and then we're going to just add Jesus for some padding. So to shift that is a bit of work, because the conversations that we already have about sex are driven, and the conversations that we already have about our sexuality are driven, ironically, by every other communal narrative in the world than the church, most of the time. Which is pretty darned tragic, given that the only Lord we have, and the only one who is standing in and very curious about what's going to happen right here in the next 15 minutes, is going to clean my words up and make them beautiful before the Father and pour them back out to you, and that he's doing this with a human body, that he has eyes and ears and a mouth and a Palestinian male body that works for the new creation. That he did not dump his body at cloud 92. In the ascension, go, thank God, that was such a drag for 33 years. I'm so glad I get to get back to being spiritual with the Father and the Spirit. Which is most of the heretical way that we think about what happens with God dipping into our human experience, needing a body to run around and do some stuff to tell us what's true about God, to show us some miracles so that we believe him, to die so that we get saved, though we don't really get all of how that works. And then on Easter, we're supposed to be happy about the resurrection because somehow that dying thing took. And we don't really ask very much for Jesus to return because we really don't know why we want that. Because if you're any students on your campus, there are students on the campuses that I've been on, we're really busy doing stuff in the name of Jesus, or we're doing stuff that Jesus originally told us to do that we could do, but we don't do it with him. I have students who come to me all the time going, I am all about social justice, Jesus not so much. I'm all about defining my sexuality, Jesus not so much. I'd be, well, in the first case, you really might want to get involved with what Jesus is doing, because in about 10 years from now, when you're all into social justice, and every 2 months there's a new conflict, and there are people who will be poor, and people who will abuse you, and people who will steal the money and embezzle the money from your aid agency, or run off with your wife or your husband, or God knows whatever else happens, when we are broken people together, the only person who will continue to be standing in for and make a difference for the poor because his life has been given for them would be Jesus. Amen. So you might want to get acquainted with him and what he will do when you need to get your life back. Amen. And have any hope that any of this is ever going to make a difference. You might want to get involved in new creation, and that would be Jesus, who is new creation, first edition, as the resurrected human and divine son. As far as the second, you really might want to get involved with Jesus, because he's the only human being who's ever pulled off what it means to actually be human. The rest of us are busted and broken in every conceivable way. And he comes into our story to say, we love them. Before the creation of the world, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who do not need you. Amen. Isn't that good news? Amen. They don't need you. They don't need you to love them. They don't need you to do anything for them. They who are this one amazing communion of love, one for the other, has this little shorthand word that we call God. They just like you and love you, because creation for them is just the overflow of the overpouring love that they have for one another, and a choice for creation to participate in a divine love that's almost too big to hold within their own self. So they say, let's share it. So you're here at their pleasure, at God's joy, at God's delight. And in the whole course of creation and image bearing, which we've been talking about for several days, and poor you, we're not going to get to do that very much, all I can say to you is, out of all of the created order, when God sets up his story in Genesis 1 and says, you know, everybody else has a temple, palace, garden in the ancient world. And everybody else has an image that they trust when they spirate this, breathe ruach on this image, that the God's going to come. And we can touch it and we can see it. And it says, you know what it says? It says in Ugaritic, or it says whatever language it's there, the image and likeness of King so-and-so. The image and likeness of this God, Astarte, or this God, Isis. God's people go, oh my gosh, we just saw God show up and pull us through a Red Sea with light and darkness, and there's a separation of land and sea, and we have seen a story that will change the course of history.
And now we can claim that God has created his own temple, palace, garden, thank you very much. And he has claimed the heavens as his throne room and the earth as his footstool. And who does he want the world to look at when they see God on the earth? Not trees and not sunsets. Human image bearers who live and move and have their being to manifest the beauty and shalom and to call forth life and hope and to name things so that they have identity and beauty and quality and meaning and purpose. Because that's what God loves to do, is to give beauty and identity and meaning and purpose, which we ultimately call life. And it takes more than one human being to be human beingness, because that's how life comes forward as human being. And it's not just procreatively so, it is relationally so. You can't be a human without another human. You can be this in terms of your embodied life, but you don't know who you are if you don't have other people. So forget your world that says it's all about you and yourself, because yourself is a construct that nobody even thought to think up until about 200 years ago. The self is a new idea. And most cultures in the world don't know what the hat we're talking about when we say that. Because they live communally and their identity is given in their relations one to another. And it doesn't mean that they're better than us or worse than us. They just get it, that they're not individuals. They're unique and distinct, but they belong to a community. And the gospel calls this life that is laid down for the other, that to be human is to be truly and fundamentally other-oriented. And you and I live in a culture that says, forget that at every single turn. I lived in England during 9/11. And I remember watching, I was worried, I have a nephew who comes up to those buildings in school. I'm calling my parents back in Vancouver, BC, because I'm living 8 hours ahead of them, going, you need to wake up and turn on the news, call all of our relatives in New York City. I'm blown away by this event. We're praying, we're weeping, we're grieving, and all of us, because all kinds of people, including people in my British little church, are losing people. And in the narrative that's coming out, it was a human narrative. It was, why, oh God? And within a week, it was an American narrative that I was watching on CNN that said, how the heck did this happen to us? Because we live in this culture and this narrative that says, if we could just get this right, we are entitled to anything. We're entitled to safety. We're entitled to any sexual privilege we want. We're entitled to have cheap bananas. Forget Jamaica that we've raped to the core. We're entitled to this, we're entitled to this, we're entitled to this. And a Mennonite community, praise God, actually is a place of resistance to some of that. But at the same time, it's so embedded, good luck at trying to just figure out when you're in the narrative or not. So you have to be so clear about what the real one is that you keep getting reoriented to what it means to be human. Because there's somebody who's done this, who is offering this for you. I can stay in the narrative about 7 minutes and I teach it all day. It's hard to remember who we are as human beings because it takes practice to be human. It took practice for Jesus. Imagine that. It takes practice to choose over and over and over and over and over again. The cool thing that God would do that would make you truly human, which will cost your life, by the way, but that's the cool story we're in, is that we are actually about getting our lives back. There is no immortality of the soul in the Christian story. So stop doing this thing that I do as well, which is, I gotta get it all now, because this is the only time I ever get to be human. So I need to have it all now. I need to have my experiences now, my entitlements now, everything has to be now, because, you know, pretty soon I'm gonna be an immortal soul sitting on a cloud, bored silly for 10,000 years, and then I'm supposed to be happy to start singing again. When we've been there, 10,000. Well, I'm telling you, my brothers and I used to sit around and talk about heaven. None of us wanted to go. And my little brother, I mean, he couldn't sit in church an hour. Imagine when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's just torture for him. And me. I wouldn't admit it because he was younger. This is only about heaven joining earth and new creation and getting your embodied life back. And the only way to be embodied is to be a male or a female human being. So you're going to be one forever. Forever. So you might want to start practicing your permanent humanity now. And when we start trying to talk about conversations around sexuality and entitlements, and also talk about sexuality in our deepest places of love and intimacy and fear and brokenness and everything in between, this is the most deeply Christian conversation there is, because our Lord is embodied. And we should be better at this conversation than anyone on the planet, because we do not have a faith that is about 10 doctrinal things that you're supposed to assent to, and then you get an eternal life insurance policy to go to heaven. It's about following and becoming one like the one who's pulled this off. It's about being conformed to the image of the Son, who is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters who cannot wait for you to get your life back. And who has poured out the Spirit with the Father to go, please start now. Because the only place the world has to look to see what we look like is not for you to point back that I did something on the cross to save your sins. They want to know what it means to be called into something new. You've not just been saved from something, you finally got saved for your life. So start living it. And you can only do that the way he did, which is by the power of the Spirit of the living God. You think I'm making this up? I'm going to read you a little something. It's from the Bible. There's a place where someone has testified, what is humankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You have put them a little lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. Because that's what image bearers do, is they have the authority and the dominion and the power, because they've been given it to call forth life in their embodied male and female life together. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What Hebrews is trying to say is this: death is the last word over your and my human life. And Jesus says, not if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have anything to do with it. And we've had something to do with it before the creation of the world. Thanks very much. So the last word over your life is now going to be life. And the only way Jesus can tell you that, and the reason he's listening and watching and busy and wondering whether you'll get involved with what he's actually doing, by invitation and by outpouring and by incredible lavish love, just arms big open going, come on, brothers and sisters, is because he was tempted in every way that you are and me, every way, about power, about privilege, about sexuality, about loneliness, about intimacy, about wondering if people loved him for all the wrong reasons or the right reasons. He says he was tempted. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, through whom and for whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation, which is a Hebrew word that means the restoration of their entire being and everything that has been made. Salvation is a wholly embracing word. The pioneer of their new creation life only gets to be perfected by what he suffered. Why? Because the human image bearers, to whom he has joined himself forever, they suffer. Creation suffers because we're busted. And he's not making a contract going, I'm going to do a little suffering, and then if you do a little suffering, we share in the participation of glory. What a silly way of reading a text. We read Peter like that, we read Paul like that. Oh, if you suffer a little, you can also participate in the glory. Jesus is like, I suffer because you suffer. I entered this story and I got it all. Everything that you have, it's not every particular, but every reality, every context that belonged to him, you have a context, he gets it. When you come to pray to him, you don't have to go, Jesus, I can't believe I'm really having to come to you again with that. You know, I know, this is like the 15,000th time I just feel like I've got to work a little harder to do a few right things before I can come over here. And Jesus is just like, I'm sorry, but I already beat you here. I'm standing here as your high priest. I love you. The Father's arms are around you with mine. We already see you finished. We love you. You're perfect in the eyes of the Father. And at the same time, you're just busted. And we love you. So you need to get here where I am. Know that always the Father sees you perfected through me and just thinks you're gorgeous. And he always sees you broken too, and we love you in your brokenness. And as you walk into wholeness, conform to the image of the Son, that's where you get to find out what it looks like to be with us and know us. And you will know as you are known. This is where relationship will happen. What about your situation, says Jesus, do you think I don't get? Because I even had to trust the Father to raise me from the dead. I didn't raise myself. I didn't do miracles with my divine credit card. I became like you. And I had to do what I did by the Spirit, just like I've asked you to do. As anointed children, that God, the Spirit, not the force or the conscience pricker or the Bible enlightener, God, the Spirit, would indwell me, and that by the Spirit I would be empowered to do the things that human image bearers were always meant to do. So when you look at this, you don't go, oh, that's because that's divine. You say, that is divine, because that's exactly where divinity is supposed to rest, is with human beings. And that's the stuff that looks truly human. When Jesus multiplies bread and heals things and does all these things, what's it called? It's called life. And human beings are supposed to be those who bring life. And right now it means bringing life into a broken world. And if you think that this does not include our sexuality as part of brokenness, you need to wake up and smell the coffee. And I know you know it does. So here's my closing word. We should be better at this. I was invited by a group of theologians to talk about theology. It was actually a job interview. I didn't get the job. It's okay, it's about something else. But after an hour of like talking, where they were sort of testing my correctness, and that's okay. I had a guy who turned to me who was really one of my heroes, because he really works in just works with the people of God to go, how do we do this? How do we be men and women together? Because that's the only way we can do this. This is men and women in relationship to men and women. Men in relationship to men and women, and women in relationship to women and men. That's it. In community. So he says, I've been invited to come to a church this weekend that has a pastor who's just come out as gay, as a lesbian, actually. And he said, I've been invited to sort of have a communal church conversation with them. So he says, what would you do in my place? I'm like, boy, he really doesn't want me to get this job. I said, no. I said, you know, Ray, I said, you know, here's what I'd love to say. Because I said, I don't know that congregation, but I said, if it was my congregation, back in San Mateo, California, I said, this is what I would say to them. How amazing that we, who sit together in our shared glory and our shared broken glory as heirs with Jesus, get to come under the common grace of his goodness to wrestle with what our obedience looks like together on behalf of our sister. Because how we do this with her is how we have to do this with each other about everything. So let's just take a little tally. And anybody who has had any premarital sex, could you just raise your hand? Thank you. You don't have to right now, but you can. Thank you. This, I would actually love to see a room that would do the truth. I was like, this is what I'd like to do. Anybody's had premarital sex, raise your hand. Anybody who's been on like internet porn in the last 2 hours to the last 20 years, could you just raise, keep your hands up, I'll keep your hands up. Okay, anybody who's like been to video stores, sex clubs, porn clubs, just raise your hand. Anybody who's just been like addictively masturbating, anybody who's been like doing video games as part of their fantasy life and just living in a completely alternate non-human reality, anybody who is, gosh, eating disordered, self-mutilation. I had students at Calvin who were into prostitution. It was a great way of making money, and they had men who would take them up on it and women who would take them up on it. You don't think this? The book that just came out about premarital sex in colleges in the United States says that 80% of you will have sex before you finish college. In your embodied life, that's supposed to be for the sake of the other. But this is what we're doing. And by the way, don't feel bad as cautious, because frankly, 37% of pastors are having affairs. And the church, everybody, can we just like raise our hand? Same-sex attraction, cross-dresser. Now that like 90% of us have our hands up, and the other 10% probably just didn't understand the question. Now, together in like a really happy AA meeting, of broken Christians together going, God is good and our high priest is righteous and holy and takes us and gathers us and holifies us and cleanses us and says, now, as I do this for you, I ask you to turn around, and as I pour out the Father's love to you, will you look for and listen for my voice in this conversation? About grace and hope and embodiment. This is our call. This is what we'll keep talking about for the rest of today. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you. And I pray your blessing upon this community. I thank you for the fact that we cannot avoid the conversation. It's so weird that we talk about avoiding it. Or this is just the only conversation we're in, is how to practice being truly and finally human in this present time. And I pray that we would have the humility to all come into this conversation recognizing our shared brokenness and our shared healing and hope that's in you. And I pray your anointing on this community, that they would walk in ways of the Spirit of the living God, that people would go, what in the world was that? That would look like the parting of a Red Sea, where there feels like there's an impasse that we cannot cross, that you would make a way where there is no way for this community and for the church in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
For those who would like to continue conversation in question-answer format, talk back, we're going to meet right over on this side for the next hour, and then we'll be in the south dining room for conversation around table from 11:30 until 1:30, so that hopefully between those three class periods, if you want to continue to talk with each other and push some of this out and challenge and just dive in a little deeper with Cherith and her thinking and the theologies she's put forth, that there's an opportunity. Go in peace, but stay if you can. All right. So in every venue there's been a Q&A afterward. We probably have the longest Q&A. The shortest message, the shortest amount of time for Cherith to to unpack and open her work, the theology and then the application of it. And so in the Q&A, we can do a lot more, hopefully. What is your interest? What are the things that you would like to ask about? What's the input that you would like to offer?
I just think, out of respect for you, Cherith, but for us, those of us that are gathered, our history together, certainly we know that there's tension and that the topics that you've raised, I don't quite know how to say that, create tension for us, and that will come out. Mm-hmm. And so just as a way of saying, I hope we can be okay with that and not feel too anxious, but to see it as a chance to talk more.
Well, and it might be fair to say that tension didn't begin today. So, and that Cherith came and stirred that up, maybe, but that she was the instigator of that tension, I don't think that would be. Do you want to open with any,
maybe that would be helpful. This conversation is so important to me, whatever this conversation is, and let's just name this conversation. So number one, we don't know how to talk about sex and sexuality in the church, full stop. But right now, sex and sexuality has become synonymous with same sex, right? I'm betting that that's part of the tension in the room. And that part of that is also the timing of where you are as a community trying to discern a lot of things about how to affirm and how to keep being a people of God together, whose sexuality and the issues of how to relate well one to another and within our sexual relationships, how that frames and shapes you as a community. And that's just a living conversation. It's not unique to you. There's nowhere I'm going on anywhere that people aren't being faced with this conversation, or if they are not, it's because they are avoiding. For whatever reason, whether it's because they believe this is a conversation they don't need to enter because they've already made their minds up one way or the other, and so they're just not in it. And I ask forgiveness for the church for the fact that that avoidance is part of what's created this tension. And that I too, in the midst of So moving things just also to the same sex side, because that is where your conversation is right now, in particular, though it certainly does not have to stay there. I would assume that on a college campus we have a lot of things we want to talk about. That I don't come saying this is what you are supposed to do. I really think that the dynamic and the really interesting and beautiful thing that's going to happen in your community is that the Spirit of God is actually going to help you know what to do. And it's not going to be you all plural, every single one of you exactly the same. And the reason I say that is because if in fact you're going to walk with Jesus, because this topic does not get to get away from him, at least in your conversation with me today, that's the person we're going to be talking about. For him, this is a non-negotiable because it's just about what it means to be men and women together. And he doesn't see you any other way. And his love for you and the triune love for you that he has revealed is their love for you. Always, before any of us knew this conversation was going on, this is the deal. So as we're trying to sort of sort out how this works, we're looking at Jesus not as some weird prototype, but as actually the true type, the new Adam. And for Jesus, what he's doing is not telling you how to get your sexuality sorted out. You need to hold on to the fact that when we start hearing things around sexuality, it's usually from Paul. And why? Not because Paul is uptight about sex and Jesus wasn't. It's because Jesus did not hang around Gentiles. He just had his mission as part of the community of historical thousands of years of history through which God had covenanted.
His call was to break open the covenant by the Spirit so that Gentiles would be included, but he didn't really have a lot to do with them. Paul, who was like the hyper-Jew and thought that's all he would ever do, is be the holiness police for God for the Jews so that God would come back, actually ends up being this person who, when he meets the living Jesus in the flesh, has a call on his life that Jesus is going, you know what, this is big and this is good news and it's going out for everybody. And you who thought you wouldn't have to be touched by any of this because you're like tribe of Benjamin, keeping all the law, da da da, guess what? You get to go tell the rest of the world that this includes them too. So he's with Gentiles and Jews. And in a Gentile world, there is no such thing as putting sex and morality in the same sentence. They have never heard that or done that before. Sex is just sex. As the early writers would write, you have sex with your wife so that you can procreate, you have sex with your concubines so that you can have some fun, you have sex with temple prostitutes because that's how you get stuff done, you have sex. Sex is just sex in a variety of settings. Morality in a Greek world was not about sex. And here comes this message of new creation that says, actually, your whole life gets to be about being conformed to being human together, which would include your sexed life. Even how you enact this kind of relationality gets to wear the name new creation. So he has to talk to them about sexual immorality, which for them is just a really new term. Not for the Jews so much, right? But Jesus, who is this Jew who is walking in the ways that God has given a people who are a broken people to try to walk into less brokenness for the sake of each other and the world, doing all kinds of things, which is actually caring for the poor and the marginalized and all the things they should be doing that other nations are absolutely not doing. Yes, I will. So let me just finish my thought. I didn't mean to cut you off. I'm going to hope it sort of emerges out of what I was trying to say. For Jesus, the way of walking stops being about law and is a way of walking as a spirit-filled human being. And that means having to listen to the Spirit about everything. About everything. And so some days, Jesus is doing things that look really predictable within his world, and other days, he's doing things that look really unpredictable. And I mean by this things like Sabbath food-keeping laws. One day, he's in the synagogue, and another day, he's walking through a field, and people are like, oh, really? Are we abandoning synagogue attendance, because now Jesus has come, we don't have to go to church anymore? It's like, no. But he is listening to the Spirit, and then at one time he's doing one thing, and another time he might be doing something else. And as the breaking out of the Spirit happens throughout Acts, you watch the same thing happen. Sometimes things look one way, and sometimes they look a different way, but the one thing they look like is the character of God. Okay? They look like the character of God. And so as we're entering into this conversation and trying to figure out what does it look like for us to kind of walk as children of the Spirit, assuming that's what we're doing, that that's what Jesus has given us the permission to actually ask that very good question that you're asking. What does it mean to be human? What is privilege? What is entitlement? What is cruciformity? What is being for the other? We are acting out of our life as we wake up every day going, Holy Spirit, empower me in the embodied life I have, that I'm in. That's this way of being, to walk out the beauty and the obedience that you ask me to walk out. And this is not a prescribed obedience all the time, which just goes, oh, I need to check my list of what right things I'm supposed to do. This is a list of saying, this is not a list. This is Jesus saying, look, you have a call to walk out the thing that I have asked you to do. So you'll have to listen and you'll have to discern with one another. So to come back to your specific question, you asked me if I would define sexual, what I meant by.
So maybe repeat that question
yes,
so that we
you.
All
okay,
hear.
So the question is, what do I mean when I think about sexual entitlement and sexual privilege? Sexual entitlement and sexual privilege are framed in really different ways depending on where we live in the world. So in the United States, in the West, in a modern slash postmodern culture that actually thinks in terms of entitlements and privileges. All I'm just trying to tell you is that this is not common discourse globally. This is our discourse. So when we write this as theology or whatever else we do, let's do it with a little humility, because actually the reasons we can have this conversation is because we are so entitled and so privileged on the back of the rest of the world that it shapes almost everything we think about, including our sexuality. So I am not talking about sexual privilege as the right to have any kind of sexual relationship alone. That is what our culture wants to say. I'm asking, what does privilege look like when actually your sexuality is a gift for the sake of the other, instead of a primary identity marker about who you are and what you think should come your way? So, do I think that we are gay and Christian? Absolutely. Do I think that we're straight and Christian? Absolutely. Do I think that God is having to work in both of these realms to figure out what does it look like to walk in obedience and love for the sake of the other? No matter where we are on this continuum? Absolutely. And I would challenge the idea that actually we are entitled to sex. Because that's a very modern idea that only plays out in certain parts of the world. I'm sorry, but it's very new. And it's very Western. I have a son. My sons are not college age. They're a little bit older now. And I have a son who is 26. He's straight. He's begun to enter into a relationship with a young woman who is Indian, Asian Indian. And he asked her to go on a coffee with him or do something with him around Christmas time, and then said, I would like to spend time with you. And she's like, I need to really think about that. And he felt bad, felt like it was the brush off, because he's not a big dater, so this was a big risk for him in the first place. Well, by about midsummer, we find out that actually she's kind of coming back, like, I think I'm kind of ready to do that now. And he discovers that behind the scenes, unbeknownst to him, she has a family, like he knows her cousins and her parents who are also in the church that he's in with her. But the grandparents also live in the house who are from India, who don't know he exists. The rest of them do. And she and all of these siblings and relatives and cousins, she is the first person in this family system ever in the history of their family who will do this thing called dating. And she doesn't know how, and none of them know how. Because even the entitlement of picking your own spouse is a really
unique idea in part of the world. Read Jane Austen. These are new concepts. These are newer ideas. And so we just have to sort of get into the room that when we talk about entitlement, what God wants you to be deeply and forever and truly entitled to is the final and full restoration and experience of your human life. You are entitled to that because he made you for that. And the privilege that you have, that most of us need to be deeply divested of about 90% of our privilege, that we would wake up and pay attention to what is going on in the rest of the world. As I am teaching a class, we're in a class and my students are all over the Chicagoland area and they're pastors and leaders and they're weeping as we're trying to wrestle. What does it mean to be the kingdom of God in a place that this is God's domain and it's so messy and so hard? And we do have people in our churches who are coming in, getting saved, who are in same-sex unions. They're coming in still deeply involved in the running of all kinds of addictive behaviors, let alone the participation in addictive behaviors. Everything's coming because it's the church. And we're stopped pretending. No.
Hold on, let me give you this, and then we're going to have more questions.
I'm going to put this on the mic. I'm not calling homosexuality addictive behavior.
Okay, good. So this idea, you just said I would challenge the idea that we are addicted, that we are entitled to sex. That's kind of a surprising thought, being that that's sort of the basic human experience from Adam and Eve. And that saying that this is a privileged conversation because we live in the United States, people in Uganda are being hunted down because they are gay. And, you know, legislation is the work. So I wouldn't agree with that. And
well, we're talking, so it sounds to me like your particular emphasis is on what's happening with the experience of being gay in the world right now. And I will talk about that. We'll honor that. But that, the way that's happening in Uganda is not being framed in terms of privilege. It's being framed in terms of a cultural way that says, this is defective humanity. It's shame-based. It harms our community. It's this, and this, and this, based on our culture. And we will eradicate this as subhuman, which is absolutely fundamentally horrific and broken from the heart of God. Absolutely, horrifically. But you don't have the same kind of discourse in Uganda from the gay community that you have with us. You just don't. And I'm not saying we are unique to the United States. I spent my time learning, I lived in the UK for a long time. And the British and European conversation is very post-Christian now. It's where we're headed, it's where we're sort of becoming, very happily. So they aren't even in this conversation the same way. Because they're almost moving to such a privatized view that they're like, why do we even talk about this anymore? Whose business is it? We're still in this part of the discourse in the United States. And I'm not kidding. I was just in England for 2 weeks in July and August, 5 days in Oxford, 5 days in Cambridge, in these big conversations. And Brit after Brit after Brit goes, we're not even really talking about it quite that way anymore. So you Americans are still kind of doing this thing out of privilege. And by the way, you sound like we did 100 years ago and 150 years ago as an empire that felt entitled and privileged to take over the world. And I teach a class. I get out of my class. We're trying to figure out what does it look like to be the kingdom of God who submit to a different narrative of how to be human, to encourage and celebrate one another's humanity. To celebrate and encourage one another's humanity. And I get in the car, and the news comes on, and the first thing I hear from NPR is, this problem's happening in Syria, and we really need to think about American interests in Syria. I'm like, yep. It took a heartbeat to be back in an American narrative that says this is the framing of what we have to think about, is our interests. That I'm just trying to say, before we talk about everything else,
is in our DNA. So when we try to get into this conversation and think about what does it look like to be children of the resurrection, children whose future and final humanity has already been stamped and called out by Jesus, in which all things are made new. That I think the tension around this conversation is what we think needs to be made new or not. Is that a right, fair way to say that? That for some of us, we're going, well, to be homosexuality, to be homosexual, to be queer, lesbian, this is not something that needs fixing. This isn't broken. This is just my human experience. And part of the other community would go, well, it is broken, like all the rest of our sexuality, and needs fixing, and will have a new instantiation in its final new creation. And it's this divide that I feel like is the way this has been set up. But it's not even really set up, because nobody's really talking about new creation. Nobody's really talking about what does it look like for this to actually manifest in the future, and so how do I keep my eye on who I am going to be and becoming, and walk by the Spirit into that life right now? That's why I'm trying to tell you it's not going to be a formula that looks the same for everyone, which is why I am happily receiving communion weekly from my gay priests on the corner in my Episcopal church, because God is doing something there that is absolutely profoundly God. And far be it from me to try to explain all the wonders of what is happening in that place and all the brokenness in this progressive, crazy Episcopal church that's all about justice and can't see its internalized racial superiority and inferiority busting each other every 2 minutes. So we're all about gay privilege, but race and class is playing every single minute, and none of us will ever talk about that because we're entitled as white people to go, well, we're the norm. And the norm is we should get what we want. And as my African-American brother is sitting here going, that is not an African-American narrative. He doesn't think he's going to get anything he puts his hand to. So maybe it makes you even more going, but could I at least be sexually who I am? Oh, these things are not isolated. So we don't get to have the gay conversation about privilege.
We've got a question over here.
Hi. First of all, I just want to acknowledge like the depth of scholarship that I hear in what you talk about. I heard you yesterday in chapel, and I really appreciated the way you talk about Romans chapter 8. That's a particular chapter that I appreciate a lot. And I'm really amazed at so much of what you talk about, and I agree that there is an embodied experience of being in a faith community. Some of the things that you said today about, it's not about the individual, it's about how we live collectively in relationship with one another, is really beautiful. And I was hanging with you most of the way through until you got to the story at the end. And I just have a little bit of a question about that. Like, when we talk about brokenness, like, that translates to different people different ways.
Right.
So when I hear you say that a person who has experienced great degree of pain through sexual trauma is broken, that reads differently to me than, I struggle with same-sex attraction.
Right.
Really?
Right.
Like, those are the same?
No, they're not the same.
And yet, in your litany of things that you define as brokenness, those all hold equal weight to you. And I think that's dangerous.
No, okay, so thank you.
I think
that's
really dangerous for kids who are struggling with their own identity. I've talked to 3 students in the last year who are wrestling with who they are. They hear a message like that, that reads really differently to them and could very much lead to very drastic outcomes.
Right.
Because
you.
They feel brokenness to a different degree than
of
you
course,
feel brokenness.
Of course, thank you. That's a really helpful clarifying. In my litany, which was not to harm, it's the litany to say, how dare us come to judge our sister about her courage to tell the truth in a community. Because clearly we've trusted her leadership very well up to this moment, and now all of a sudden we have to figure out what to do with her as a leader because she's come forward and said, I'm a lesbian. And because I knew this man who'd asked me the question, what we were both just so desperately frustrated with is that we could assume a church could gather into that conversation and think this is a conversation that's going to happen about getting right ideas in your head and judging her by thinking rightly about this. When in fact, part of what we want to be when we come together is a people who begin to recognize that no matter what we begin to talk about, if she, for whatever reason, had come forth with abuse as part of her history and felt like that was a safe thing that she was ready to talk about in the community, how dare we sit and think idea-wise in some kind of weird, disembodied, bifurcated reality to think that not every single one of us who is present in this space comes with the effects of our embodied experience. And that some of these are harms, tremendous harms against us. Some of these are self-harms. Some of these are harms. So ironically, it's like we're not to have like a hierarchy of sin, because I just don't think there is one. There just isn't. There just isn't. So how dare we reflect the gaze, our gaze, G-A-Z-E, against the gay community and go, if we just can sort them out, then we can figure out whether they're really in our community. When actually we who make a kind of judgment like that are sitting in this space with all kinds of stuff in the room. And for me, it's not that I've suffered physical sexual abuse, but I have suffered kinds of abuse in the life of the church that affect my marriage as a woman, that affect the way that I relate to my husband sexually, that sound like Romans 7, or 1 Corinthians 7, of a withholding because of fear, of a brokenness and fear. That's just my embodied experience. My husband would not be surprised that I shared that with you. I want to be healed in that. That's not the same as someone else's gayness or abuse or premarital whatever or addictive behavior. It's just that none of us do sin in our head. It affects, we embody our things, whether they've been perpetrated against us, whether they're habits that we're in, whether they're just good relationships that we're trying to do and we're just not doing them very well. We've been married for 2 months and find out how hard it is to just be married, to love each other the way we promised that we would. None of this stuff is an idea that we get to talk about. It's all part of our embodied experience together. And so he and I, that conversation had really been about trying to just get our bodies in the room. And so for me to conflate, I appreciated your term there, for me to conflate without having, part of it's also having a 20-minute chapel where you're just like fire hydranting. So the only reason I actually even told that story is because I thought we have time to talk. But these are not conflated realities that go, oh, just all a mess. It's just to go, we're just a mess. So I would say that those of you who are in good same-sex unions, if you are going to try to tell me that you don't think it's as hard to love and you're not a mess in your relationship, then come and tell me, because I'd really like to know your secret. Right? I mean, we're all a mess as we're trying to figure out how to be conformed to the image of the Son and ask together in community how to be for one another. Because our conformity is not just individual. Our conformity is communal. And that's where it gets tricky. Because everybody, if it's all just individual conformity, we can just go, God and I are good. This is what we're doing. When we belong to each other, how does the choices that I'm making and the ways that I'm trying to live out my best understanding of my obedience before the Lord, same-sexed or heterosexed or anything, as I try to live out what I understand my best faithful obedience before, how do I do this with and for the other instead of being polarized against the other by trying to, by falling into a narrative that it's about me? Does that make sense? It's so hard to press into this as a communal and permanent reality, that we're looking in this conversation not about what can I get now, but who am I now, and who am I becoming, and who will I finally be? Because when I see a picture of who I will finally be, Jesus goes, well, that's what you're practicing now. That's what you're practicing now. So that Eastern Mennonite University people go, I don't know, how come those people love each other? Because they're so diversely arranged around these conversations. But we're seeing something that we've never seen before, which is that they are for each other. Because that would be truly human. And we don't see that in the world. And it means you have to stay in the conversation together and pray and encourage one another in a conversation together that doesn't look the same for every one. And I'm not gonna define it any more than that for the big questions that you have to ask in your community. I just know that the more I'm in this conversation, the more I get pressed to, well, what's the right answer? I'm like, the only right one would be Jesus. And I'm not kidding. He is the only righteous one. He is the faithful witness of true humanity, says Revelation 1. He's the faithful truth teller. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And by the way, he's the firstborn from among the dead. So he's the first true human who has gotten his life back and is holding our place, saying, don't forget the plot. You're on your way. Let the world see where this is going. You're the movie preview. Let them see, to the best of your love, how this might be turning out. And your calls test and weigh with one another without fear. And forgive each other where you don't understand and where you see the fruit of the Spirit. Go, I don't get that, but I stand with that. So for instance, I'm sorry, there's another question. I could preach all day. I need to listen to your question.
Oh, I was just going to reflect that I really like this idea of sin as this kind of meaningless exercise of there's no difference in sin, I think you said, and also maybe that the Holy Spirit doesn't really recognize sin as such. And I'm wondering if that connects to this kind of right relationship idea of can we have a right relationship that has a positive kind of idea of sin? And is it this kind of positive, or is it this positive idea of sin that kind of throws us off and causes us to be wrong?
Could you explain a little bit more to me what you mean by a positive idea of sin?
I guess a positive idea of sin here would be like, the idea that there is a hierarchy of sin, that there's like a weight to a sin, that maybe the Holy Spirit would see sin. I think a lot of the, often the conservative pitfall is to view the sinner as the sin kind of thing. But I'm contrasting that to your idea here of what I'm hearing, at least of there's, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't recognize sin, that it's, there's no hierarchy of sin. There's not a real weight to it. Maybe you could elaborate on that a bit.
Well, I need to clarify then, because I think the Holy Spirit does see sin. Because the gospel
from beginning to end. Well, from Genesis 3, with the exception of Jesus, who was tempted in every way that we are. There's nobody who's not broken. And that's sin. Just busted. I love that Jesus calls us children of the resurrection because I cannot wait. I cannot wait to be Cherith, Fee, Nordling, not busted. That is my hope of glory. The redemption of my body, that's Romans 8, the redemption of my body, my embodied life as me, not busted, so that I can love my husband the way I want to, so that I love my children the way I want to, so that I can be in fellowship. I can't wait. You think sex and relationship and intimacy now are good? Oh my God. We need a Christian imagination to try to get us into the future where it's not busted. I mean, this is going to be so much fun. We cannot imagine. But you know what? We can't imagine because we're so busy being disembodied souls going to heaven that we can't imagine it. And I'm tired of being busted. I'm tired of having sin, and I mean systemic sin that I participate in as an American. I mean personal sin that I choose against the other all the time because I want what's easy for me and my preference. I mean sin that just is part of my DNA, that always has to be being pulled back toward my alignment to God because I don't have an alignment to God that gets drifted out. I'm drifted out and I have been realigned through Jesus and he just holds my alignment. And I'm always like drifting out of the storyline like all the time from him. He's like, Cherith, come and stand with the unbroken one who's going to give you back your broken humanity. And the Spirit of God, who is God, is busy being the one who shapes a people to look like Jesus. That's his job description. That's his happy way of being present in the world, is to go, you will be conformed to the image of the Son, which means you're gonna have to keep laying your life down and trusting that God who raises the dead gives it back to you. You lay it down for people and you lay your privileges down and you lay your entitlements down. And here's the gospel, you guys. You lay your entitlements down and you find out that Jesus goes, well, I can lay him down because my sister, her life is for me, so she's going to raise me back up. And she doesn't have to be afraid to lay her life down for me because my full-time job description is to be for her. Because that would look like God. And our fear, rightly so, is that if I lay this down, somebody's going to just tromp all over it and never give it back. Because that's my sin and brokenness that does that all the time. Sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously. But to be for the other, to be shaped by the Spirit who says, actually, I'd like to take your brokenness and renew it now, as much as possible. Already you have been saved. Already your renewal has come. Already the Spirit has been poured out upon you. Not yet have you received your full salvation. Not yet have you seen the kingdom brought into completion. So this conversation that we're in is in the already, not yet. And it's busted in this space. So in this space, the great analogy, right, is the D-Day, V-Day analogy. Do you know that analogy? Right? So if Jesus comes, sets in motion new creation through his life and death and resurrection and says there's no turning back, this is like D-Day. When the troops finally land on the coast of France, and from that point forward, after 4 years of war in World War II, nobody wonders how this is going to turn out because the Allied nations are finally there in enough force to turn a tide. That's June 6, 1944. It's not until May 1945 that there's V-Day where actually the war is declared ended. And more people die between D-Day and V-Day than they did in the whole war before then. Already the kingdom of God is among you and not yet is it. And you think the enemy wants
this to be easy? You think this is going to be easy space? This is the tension of the radical middle. This is the tension of you don't get to be polarized around one set of rules and one set of rules. This is the in-between space where my dad just was like, Jared, the minute you think it's too easy, you're in the wrong space and you're not in the gospel. Because to walk by the Spirit is just incredibly dynamic and incredibly hard. It is very difficult to do. And I need the living stones who are right next to me. I'm sorry I'm using you as a little prop. But who are rubbing up next to me, like Peter says, you're living stones built together into this house. And you don't get to pick your rock up and go bring it to someplace else if you don't like what's happening in the community of God. That's American privilege. I'm just going to name it. It's all kinds of other privileges. It's called sin, and it was happening in Corinth and everywhere else for 2,000 years. Whether you don't like the preaching, whether you don't like the people, whether you don't like how they take their stance, we all think we could just kind of go, oh, I have a church preference, or I have a different preference. And the New Testament is going, I'm sorry. You're stuck with each other. You are the temple of the Spirit of God upon the earth. Embodied human beings now. Forget buildings. It's you. And he says, if you destroy this temple over division, God will destroy you. He says to Corinth, because this is the only place on the planet left for the world to see the beauty and the character and the unstoppable love of God. Because at the time he writes that in Corinth, there is no Second Baptist or I'll go be a Presbyterian or whatever. There's just one people of God, one little community in Corinth. And they're stuck with each other to manifest the life of God. And so we are like, oh, what is Paul on about in 1 Corinthians 6? Well, he never wrote 1 Corinthians 6. He's just writing a letter. And he's like, this is who you are. And you're like picking up favoritism around positions and people. Apollos, Paul, Cephas. Are you kidding me? We're all belonging to God. It's all Christ and it's all God's. Why would you make it less by picking one? And by the way, let's talk about what it means to lay your life down in terms of apostleship, because you think I can't speak into this anymore. And I lived with you for 2 years and I adore you and I know 90% of you and I know the crap that's in the room because Chloe's people came over and just told me. And you're the only people there. So let's talk a little bit. You, having sex with your stepmom, really? But you know what? He doesn't talk to that person about the stepmom. Who does he talk to? The community. You, people of God, have this thing happening in your midst. And you're not doing anything about it. And it's destroying fundamental relationships in your community. You, who think you're so wise, oh, spirit people, because they're all Holy Spirit people. So it's so hard to stay here. You, Holy Spirit people, guess what? I want to talk to you about the fact that you who have been so wise, who have been given the mind of Christ, he says, the Spirit knows the deep things of God. You have been given the Spirit and the mind of God. Ask them. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what they want you to do. Ask them. You have the mind of Christ, and you have the mind of Christ, but really, somebody borrowed something of yours or took something of yours, and instead of going, well, it wasn't really mine, it's all ours anyway, it's God's, you want it back, and they didn't give it back, and you wise ones of the new age, you couldn't resolve this difference, so you went down to the public court in the agora and asked them to figure out how to resolve your conflict for you? When you have the Spirit who could open up new creation right smack here in your midst, and you had a fight around entitlement and you couldn't sort it out, and you who are running down to temple prostitutes, do you really forget that this is actually about resurrection? About your embodied life, So actually what you do with your body really matters about your whole humanity and the health of the community. So you guys, I know your wives are being like super spiritual and withholding sex from you. You need to get back home and get in your bed, and you wives who are withholding, you need to get back home and get in your bed, because your bodies are not your own, they are for the other. Romans 7, or 1 Corinthians 7. And now let's talk about food, and now let's talk about this, and now let's talk about this. He wants to talk about everything. Oh, we even eat in the presence of our God, like everybody does in Corinth, in a temple. You eat. There's no restaurants. You go eat in the presence of the God. He says, when you come together and you eat, I hear this, that privilege has made its way into the table, and that some of you think you're entitled to eat first because your cultural privileges have made their way into this new creation space. And you're here doing just like you would do out before you came into this space. And you all got invited here by the resurrected one. And there are those who are not receiving because you forgot that you were for them. And you thought it was about you. So then he talks about communion. He's not going, oh, I should sort of give them some communion rules. Read letters. To go back and go, the church has been wrestling with these issues forever. They're not sets of rules. These are dynamic communities who are trying to figure out how to be a new people together for God's name. And it doesn't always look the same, but it does look like God, and it doesn't just look like culture, because that's too easy. But God is never not in culture. He's about renewing culture. So be participants in that, in how you discern together.
We're deferring to you, Chris.
So, I guess, I would say the thing that, the issue that you use is challenging. And the language and the way that you frame arguments is really, really challenging, especially to someone like myself who identifies as queer. And every time Jesus language is used and Christian language is used, there's always this baggage of harm, and there's always this baggage and this weight of wanting to fix me and wanting to change who I am, what I like, what I don't like, who I love, who I don't love. And I think what I'm finding so refreshing about what you're saying is that, at least in my ears, what you're telling me is that all of the work that I and lots of people, lots of queer people on this campus have done for this listening process is actually the thing that you were talking about God renewing the culture, about God bringing this new life that in this like 100-year-old, 50-year-old, I can't use that word in the chapel, bullcrap.
You could probably use it in the chapel, if it's the right word. I was say, I use it in my class. When it's the word that you have to use, it's the word you have to use.
Okay, all right. So we have this like 100-year-old bullshit that we have been dealing with. And what you're telling me is, or what I'm hearing, is that I serve and I follow a God that's creative enough to even use me and all my queerness to even renew the very culture that's telling me that I'm broken. That's what I'm hearing. And I think for at least people who are like me, who are sitting in this circle, who are hearing your Christian jargon, who are hearing your nuanced Paul framing, which I love because I'm taking the test with Paul, so I'm like enjoying it right now. But I think to offer another side that you haven't touched on yet, mostly because it isn't your experience. But to understand that what you're doing is you're looking queer people in the face, and you are going, you are doing exactly what you need to do because God is being creative enough to use you. That God is being creative enough to know that this is the world that the culture is, this is the world that we are in right now, that is full of brokenness, full of privilege, full of power, that is all imbalanced, that is all destructive. But for right now, but for such a time as this, that the queer movement has made it to the church, so that the church can finally get that God's message is bigger, that God's love is fuller, that even the people that they say shouldn't be actually have a place at the table.
I think, yeah, that was beautifully articulated. Here's my only thing I would leave with you, as my brother, right? Because we're going to walk this together, is I want to be able to confess my brokenness to you, and I want you to be able to confess your brokenness to me. So do we both agree that we're both broken? Okay. And I'm not going to define where the limits of your brokenness are or mine, right? So what's your name? Christian. Thank you. So Christian is actually right on. When we talk about the fact that there is nothing that is not under his feet as the reigning Lord, nothing. And prophetically, it's usually the voice from the margin that is calling the church to be a people of God in and for the world. And because we don't know what to do with the voice from the margin, because we're not usually there, it is something that we react against, or it's something that we silence. Now, I will challenge you too, Christian, because in my use of tons of contemporary theology in my classes, because I just have to tell students, look, in theology, we don't just get to read the fathers, and we're not going to read a textbook, because I'm kind of not very good at textbooks. Could you imagine that? We're going to read contemporary voices. So you actually have to listen to Black theology and liberation theologies of all different kinds. You have to listen to feminist theology. You have to listen. Why? Because whether their theology is theology that is, how do I put it? Some of it is Christian theology, some of it's not, right? So a lot of the feminist theology I read, you know, Daphne Hansen, who's like the mother, grandmother, she's like, I gave up Christianity to be this kind of feminist. I actually don't think you could be a feminist to be a Christian. So she's telling all of her former colleagues to get out, because she's convinced that you can't be a Christian and be a woman, that it will kill you. So there's no Black theology by itself, or it's a continuum like everything else. But those who are trying to do Christian theology in this space on the margins, they don't think that in my class, our communal space together, that the work that we do will take account of the concerns that they have. And sometimes feel like the concerns that they have are actually perpetrated by the status quo of a white, male-dominated Western church, and they're right. Because that's just normative. And when you're in a norm, you don't know that you're just functioning out of the norm. Now, whether they're doing Christian theology is a question we finally get to assess later, but it's not because we assess it based on the critique, because their voices are genuinely prophetic very, very, very often. Speaking into the church and calling the church into the new thing that God is asking us to do. But it doesn't mean that they, from the margin, have it sorted out and now need to convince all of us that we are right. Because very often, I did a lot of work, my dissertation even, in the work of Catholic feminist Trinitarian theology. And last week, Elizabeth Johnson, who was the president of the Catholic Theological Society of the United States, a nun, teaches at Fordham, right? We probably read some of her stuff here. A couple of years ago, she was censured by the bishops for her latest book. Now, her latest book in my dissertation, because it came out right about the time I was finishing my dissertation book on my dissertation, I had to read her book, and I was like, okay, conclusion, here we go.
She is this incredibly prophetic voice. She is, this is all the stuff I've read about her. She is right on about this and this and this and this. But as we look at her theological contribution over the last 25 years, and finally now when we get to this book, here are the basic claims of what it means to walk as people of God that have been given away. Because she's not convinced that if we hold these things, you can really get anything done. So contemporary theology often turns to ethics very quickly. And I know her, and I've met her, and we've talked, and I was like, one of the things that's very loose that I just can't get a hold of, I've read every single word you've written up to this book. Help me understand the resurrection from your perspective, because I really want these women to get their lives back, just like you. She says, I'm completely agnostic about the resurrection. I was like, really? So for these poor elderly women in like Somalia who like never have anybody come and say, you mattered to God, that's it? This is the only life they're ever gonna have? Well, she got censured. And you know what? Because she's also a woman who is deeply involved in social justice issues, has stood for the gay community, the front of the New York Times picked up the story and accused the church of shutting her down again for, you know, she's this and look what they did and these white power structure. And I was like, you know what? I spent 7 years working on her material and they are absolutely right. Because they didn't come after her for any of the things that she was standing for. They were asking her about what does it mean to profess faith in Jesus Christ as the incarnate Lord. But her positioning allowed it to get big. So my mother-in-law sent me 4 days ago, in the Christian Century, there was a paper. She was invited last week to have an award given to her. And you must know, I honor her. This is not a dishonorable declaration. It's to see how tangled up it gets to try to speak from the margins and go, what are we really hearing? What are they really asking us to do? Because if we can get you off the margin, or I could go out to the margin and you could get into the center for a while and just keep watching the dynamic move, we would hear each other and be able to test and weigh a little bit differently. So whoever's in the margins, get them into the middle so they start talking and we can actually hear. And they, I love that you ask me, you know, what do I think? Because you should get to stand here in the middle and then I have to listen to you and go, well, how do I think about that in relation to what you say? Elizabeth Johnson had 800 nuns. It was a gathering of women religious. And, 900 nuns, 80% of the nuns in the United States. And she stood up and said, I don't know why all of this brouhaha has happened with all of the sexual scandal in the Catholic Church, with all the mismanagement of money, with all this other thing. Why should they ever be looking at this direction? And they clearly didn't read my book. And I thought, you know what? You have just done the very thing that the gay community can rightly accuse the church of doing, which is you misdirected gays. Because actually this was about the fact that you want to change the Catholic catechism to not say these things anymore about the Christian faith. And I did read your book, and I read every single word you wrote, because I want to hear the fact that for 40 years I had a hard time being a woman in my body, and you helped me learn some things. But if I take her Christian theology, lock, stock, and barrel in She Who Is, I'm left with no persons in the Trinity. I'm left with a non-divine Jesus, and I'm left with no resurrection. I'm like, really? Like you had to do that much work to try to get us to care about women that these things had to go away? We need to get you right in the middle, so that we can be listening to you, because actually I think the gospel is gonna be the thing that gives you your life back. If we would stop shutting you down about all this other stuff, we could be learning some things together. So I absolutely honor that, yes, God is going to from within the realities of our cultured world say, I'm sorry, but I'm Lord over all of it, and you guys are very good at fortressing, so I'm going to have to figure out who else is going to bring the conversation, because you as the church, you are this. You must own this. You must live this. You must manifest this. You must embody this in ways that give the world an option, a new way of seeing and thinking, because you are so clearly, clearly focused and embedded and hidden in Christ as your resurrected human hope. So bring it into the question and say, how does what we're doing now in our human life have a bearing on our final human life? How do I pull that final unbroken human life into our present human life and go, it can't just be all about what I want now, you or me, but that my identity is ultimately going to be shaped by the fact that I have an elder brother who happens to be the Lord of the universe. And my identity is not that I am first straight Christian or queer Christian or feminist Christian or anything else. It is that I belong to the communal triune life of God, and I have been hid in Christ, hid with God in Christ. And in this space, there's a whole ton of us, and how would Christ be the restorer of all things? And if any of us think we don't need restoring, we're in trouble. So confession, I think I said this in another context, forgive me for those of you who've heard this again, but the language of Hebrews is about high priesthood. And I have found that one of the most powerful images. It's been transforming for my life. You're like, why? What a weird idea, right? Because Hebrews says, well, the high priest is the one who actually gets to stand in the very presence of God on behalf of humanity. And bring all of the brokenness of God's people into the presence of God. And watch God receive it and cleanse it and heal it. And then turn around and pour out the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the beauty of God upon his people. Now this is holy space in here, by the way. So I, the living God, am the one who is going to keep finally telling you what it means to be human. And if you think that's a lightweight idea, I just want you to know you need to tie a rope around that guy's ankle, because if he goes into this space taking lightly the holiness, the sin, the brokenness of a people that God needs to cleanse, he will die, and you will be pulling him out. And now we have somebody who Hebrews 1 says, you know what, once he, radiance of God's glory, absolutely like us, and once he finished his purification for sin job, which is the high priest job, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, because this doesn't have to happen anymore. He's the only high priest who's ever sat down. He is priesting our in-between space. He is the one who knows how it's going to turn out, and they've already seen it, and God is not stressed. But at the same time, he is the one who has been given that because he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He did not use entitlement as the ground of his being, though he was entitled to any and everything and was murdered through false accusation by people like you and me who want to reflect the gaze to somewhere else. And to him, it landed on him. And the Father says, because he did that and suffered death on a cross, which is the ultimate lie of humiliation against the kings of this world and God and rebellion. The only one who didn't rebel, who actually walked out in obedience. It says the Father has seated him to the highest place, and he's interested in our conversation right now as a man. He's a man. So stop doing Jesus in your heart. He is with you by the Spirit who has joined you. That's a metaphor. He's not like Jesus now, the Spirit all split up in a billion little hearts. It's just ridiculous. Give him his humanity back and you might get your own back. He is this human who I am audaciously speaking about, who is priesting our life in this conversation. And he's going to take all the crap I've said that's probably screwed up, is screwed up, and he's going to cleanse it, and he's going to give it back to you in a way that's going to ask you to listen and do something in your listening. And I haven't been parts of church fellowships where there's been priests of it. For a long time, I wasn't even part of fellowships within a larger body where you even have women. But, you know, people who are gay, straight, the whole mix is in my current old church on the corner. And what I found myself doing week after week, is because it was such a new space for me, is I would just be like holding onto my seat going, Jesus, I'm trusting you to priest this space. I'm trusting you to priest this space. I don't really know what to do with what I'm doing in this space, so I trust that you will take whatever I don't understand and whatever's happening here, and that you will clean it. And I did this for a few weeks, and then the Lord finally just spoke to me one day before communion, after which they'd sort of said, with the radical hospitality of Jesus, everyone and everyone without exception is welcome to the table. And he says, Cherith, I am priesting this space. You can trust me. You're here. You need some priesting. But he says, I'm hearing behind your words that you actually think if you went down the street to the Mennonite church, to the Vineyard, to the Missionary Alliance church plant that's two blocks down from my house, you went to one of these spaces, I wouldn't have to be priesting so much. Because they're kind of better sorted out. Because you just need to understand, this is my full-time job description. And I love it. I priest my bride. And my bride often doesn't think she needs it. But all of my bride needs it. And what I long for is that my bride would come broken, but in broken beauty, and find that there's both brokenness and restoration that live in this crazy tension, instead of going, we're not broken and you are. And to somehow have a very different kind of way of being humbly before one another and our high priest, who will finally give us our humanity back. So I, for the first time since I'm in my mid to later 50s. I get to say that because in a couple weeks I'll be 56. At 56, I'm really starting to pray for Jesus to come back. I can't wait. Because actually, I could pray that knowing that Christian, I forgot your name, Mary, Dorothy Jean, we two people who've lived longer life, lesser human life, neither one of them are going to miss out on anything. That we're going to get a new humanity, and this is going to be cool and wonderful and fun and not broken and not confusing. So when I used to pray, please don't come back, Jesus, because I've got a lot of human living I still want to do, I'm now like, please come back, because I can't wait to see this finished and fixed. And neither can he, because he has not yet had that human experience of having his brothers and sisters holy and wholly embodied with him in the new creation. So there's some cool stuff waiting to happen. The question is how to get that cool stuff into our lived space now. and you don't get formulas in this live space. Even though I know as a conference you have to make decisions, I pray that the decisions are made in ways that reflect the tension of the radical middle of life in the spirit.